It's the presence of your Holy Spirit that we might understand it aright, that you would take control of my mental process, that I can convey the message that you have for us and not a message corrupted with human thoughts and ideas. Please prepare our hearts and minds to hear your voice and understand it in this message. We want the latter rain poured out upon us. We ask that you would accomplish that for us now in agreement with Zechariah 10, verse 1. And we thank you for another day of life, a good night's rest, and ask for a continued blessing now as we partake of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're looking at many, many things, but we're looking at the prophecy of Josiah is set forth to Jeroboam from the prophet from Judah that ultimately is killed by the lion while riding upon the ass. And in this worship series, we've looked at several biblical stories that illustrate the end of the world. And we're going to throw another one into the story of Josiah to make one specific point concerning the end of the world being the latter rain. We want to understand that all these prophecies are illustrating the end of the world, but more specifically, they're illustrating the time period of the latter rain at the end of the world. And if we have that in place, then when we go into the story of Josiah, and we understand that it is the latter rain, and we see the book of Moses discovered, we'll have more ability to identify which specific book of Moses, which curse of Moses is represented in the story of Josiah, because it would have to be a curse of Moses that is also identified in other illustrations of the latter rain. As an example, Jeremiah 6:16, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls, the rest being the latter rain, the walking in the old paths being the way to receive the latter rain. So when we identify the old paths as the foundational truths as represented on this chart, we are narrowing down the options to choose from in terms of the curse of Moses. I mean, what curse of Moses is part of the testimony of the old paths and the latter rain time period? It has to be one part of the curse that can be expressed in these truths. So that, of course, is the 2520. And I want to give some additional, although we've proved it over and over, I want to put some additional evidence in that this is the latter rain time period. In Selected Messages, Book 3, page 338, certainly we have read this before in this worship series, it says, each of the ancient prophets spoke less for our time than for each of the ancient prophets spoke less for their own time than for ours, so that their prophesying is in force for us. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them, which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The Bible has accumulated and bound up together its treasures for this last generation. What's the last generation? All the great events and solemn transactions of Old Testament history have been and are repeating themselves in the church in these last days. What's the great and solemn events that's the subject of prophecy? It's the events connected with the close of probation. What's the last generation? Where is the last generation marked? How do you know you're in the last generation? That's Luke 21. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. My word shall pass, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The Luke 21 says the generation that sees the budding trees of springs is the last generation. The Bible has accumulated and bound up together its treasures for this last generation. All the great and solemn transactions of Old Testament history have been. All the great and solemn events of Old Testament history that are illustrating the events connected with the close of probation are repeating themselves in the church in these last days. Principle that we've dealt with before is upon the testimony of two or three a thing is established. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, at the mouth of two witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Deuteronomy 19:15. 2 Corinthians 13:1 says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. 1 Timothy 5:19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So, all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world, and the truths that they're setting forth will be established when you can see those truths in two or three places. In Revelation 10, verse 8, it says, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And when commenting on this, Sister White says that little book is the book of Daniel, and she says the angel is no less a personage than Jesus Christ. John is here told to go take the little book out of the angel's hand, and we know that this angel descended to the earth on August 11th, 1840, with the restraint that was placed upon the Ottoman Empire by the four great European powers in that history. The restraint of Islam brings the angel down, thus empowering the first angel's message by confirming the year-day principle. In verse 8, John is told to go and take that little book. And then in verse 9, it says, and I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall be make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. We've spent a great deal of time studying what it means when a prophet eats the word of God, whether it's from the testimony of Jeremiah or Ezekiel. It represents the prophet receiving a message that he is to carry to God's people. And the prophet is forewarned in each instance that God's people will not receive the message. And the promise is given that the Lord will give the prophet a forehead of flint, a forehead of a diamond, of an adamant. That's the process of carrying a testing message to God's people. The shaking that it causes, the resistance that it runs into, requires a strengthening of your forehead. And of course, this is no doubt part of the process of the sealing, for the seal of God goes upon your forehead. When John eats the little book here, he is eating the manna that was sent down from heaven. The manna that was sent down from heaven in the Old Testament, when Jesus is referring to it in John chapter 6, is the Word of God. And of course, Jesus has just come down out of heaven on August 11th, 1840. He is the true manna. And John is told to go and take the little book out of his hand and eat the book of Daniel, eat the word of God, eat the manna. When you eat the manna, you are receiving the message of the hour. You are receiving the latter rain. And in this passage, one of the principles about the prophets, when the prophets become part of the prophecy, they're illustrating God's people at the end of the world. And in this passage, you can see this principle as well. For the Millerites did not understand the experience that they were going to go through from 1840 to 1844. Sister White specifically says that. They didn't know what was going to happen to them. So although John does represent the Millerites here in Revelation 10, verses 8 through 10, for the Millerites ate the little book, and it was sweet in their mouth. And when was the little book sweet in their mouth? When August 11th, 1840, when the year-day principle was confirmed, the year-day principle that was the primary point of reference for all these time prophecies was confirmed, and suddenly their message became very sweet. But then at the great disappointment on October 22nd, 1844, it became bitter in their stomach, and we understand that John here is representing the Millerites. Sister White references this and their experience from 1840 to 1844. But John here primarily represents the 144,000 because the 144,000 are required to understand this history. And John represents someone that is told in advance what is going to happen when he eats the little book. So John here is representing both Millerite Adventism and the 144,000. He's representing the beginning of Adventism and the end of Adventism. And he is identifying the reception of the latter rain message, that you have to take the message, you'd have to take the little book out of the angel's hand and eat it. And Sister White says the eating of the little book represents the glad reception and the comprehension of the message. So when we look at John illustrating God's people at the end of the world, he's illustrating God's people in the time of the latter rain, when the angel of Revelation 18 descends, and they are required then to eat the manna of the hour. Go to Zechariah chapter 4 for a second witness to the fact that when the prophets are illustrating God's people at the end of the world, they are primarily illustrating the latter rain. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man is wakened out of the sleep." This is the angel Gabriel waking up Zechariah, and in so doing, he's illustrating the wake-up time for the Millerites at the midnight cry in the summer of 1844. And he's representing the wake-up time for Seventh-day Adventists at the end of the world at 9/11. "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are on upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So I spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord?" Of course, this is the seven-branch candlestick that right here, you can't see it, of course, with the pulpit. It's illustrated on the 1850 chart. There's no reason why Zechariah, a prophet of the Lord, wouldn't understand what the seven-branch candlestick is. He's a prophet of the Lord during the time of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, certainly a prophet that is in that history would understand what the furnishing of the sanctuary is. Yet when he's awakened, he doesn't understand what this seven-branch candlestick is, thus illustrating that when the Millerites were awakened in the summer of 1844, and in just 2 months they were going to suffer the great disappointment, they understood the earth as the sanctuary. They did not understand the sanctuary. When they woke up, they didn't understand what the seven-branch candlestick was. Zechariah here is representing the Millerites that are awakened in the summer of 1844, only to find they have a misconception about the sanctuary. And this is emphasized. Verse 4, "So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord?" Zechariah is putting in the record he doesn't know what it is. And then in verse 5 it says, "Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest not what these be?" He doesn't give him the answer. He repeats the question so that the student of prophecy can recognize that this is something that you need to come to grips with. "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord, I don't know what this is." I, as a prophet, working in rebuilding the sanctuary, I don't know what the seven-branch candlestick is. Zechariah is not Zechariah here. He's the Millerites, and he's us at the end of the world. There's something about the seven-branch candlestick that we don't know what it is at the end of the world. And who's the angel speaking to him? Well, upon the testimony of two or three, a thing is established. And we're told that Gabriel's the angel that spoke to Daniel, and Gabriel's the angel that talked to John. And Gabriel talked to John the Baptist's father. Who's the angel that talks with the prophets? It's Gabriel. Okay, so Gabriel's talking to him here. In verse 6, he says, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying," what's Gabriel describing here now? He's describing the seven-branch candlestick. Zechariah doesn't know what they are. The angel emphasizes it. Now the angel's going to tell him what it is. "This is the word of the Lord." You could stop right there. This is the word of the Lord. "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." The outpouring of the Spirit is accomplished through the unfolding of God's word. The latter rain is accomplished through a message from the Bible. The latter rain is a message in Isaiah 28. In Isaiah 28, keep your finger in Zechariah chapter 4. Isaiah 28, verse 12 says, "To whom he says," let's start in verse 9. "Whom shall he teach knowledge?" What knowledge needs to be taught at the end of the world? The increase of knowledge. Whom shall he teach knowledge? The increase of knowledge that comes when the book of Daniel is unsealed. And it was unsealed in 1989 with the collapse of the Soviet Union, fulfillment of verse 40 of Daniel 11. "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast." People that are not just handling truth, people that are seeking after present truth. There's many wonderful truths in the Word of God, Sister White says. There's milk in the Word of God. There's many wonderful truths in the Word of God, but what the flock of God needs now is present truth. Those people that are studying with the intensity to find present truth are the ones that will understand the increase of knowledge. "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little." There is the proof texting method of biblical study that was discovered and put in place by William Miller. Verse 11, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." There's a time period when he's going to speak to his people through men and women that were not the ordained speakers to his people. They speak with stammering tongues, lips, and another tongue. Verse 12, "To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest." There's only one group of people that are promised the latter rain, and that's Seventh-day Adventists. I mean, Seventh-day Adventists or then the 11th hour workers are going to experience the latter rain. But the church that has been promised to be the recipient of the latter rain is the church of Laodicea, the Seventh-day Adventist church at the end of time. And in verse 11, he's talking about this people. "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." Who is this people? He's going to describe it in verse 12. "To whom he said," this people to whom he said, "this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest." This is Adventism. This is the people that has been promised the latter rain. "And this is the refreshing." Great Controversy 6:11 says the rest, the refreshing, is the latter rain. "To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." The latter rain is a message. It's something that you hear. Go back to Zechariah chapter 4. What is the candlestick? Gabriel says in verse 6, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." The seven-branch candlestick is his spirit. When the Millerites wake up at the midnight cry in the summer of 1844, they have a misunderstanding about the furnishing of the sanctuary. But when Adventism wake up at 9/11, their misunderstanding is that the candlestick also represents the latter rain, the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And of course, if you drop down to verse 12, to verse 11, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, upon the left side thereof? For the Millerites, it was the Old and New Testament. For Zechariah, it was the law and the prophets. For you and I here at the end of the world, it's the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Verse 12, and I answered again and said unto him, what are these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he said unto me, knowest not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones, law and the prophets for Zechariah, Old and New Testament for the Millerites, Bible, spirit of prophecy for you and I. And this golden oil, Sister White comments on, is the oil that the wise virgins have and the oil the foolish virgins don't have. And Sister White plainly says that this oil is the messages of God's Spirit. And she says, you dishonor God when you do not receive those messages. And the messages of God's Spirit, that is the golden oil, is the latter rain. So in John's story in Revelation 10, verses 8 through 10, it's about the latter rain at the end of the world. In Zechariah, in chapter 4, with the candlestick and the golden oil that comes through the two pipes, it's about the latter rain. It's about the latter rain. Okay, so I want to give a third witness to this. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, and if you were expecting to study Josiah today, we probably won't study Josiah today, but we're putting a component into the story of Josiah that we want to deal with. Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. And we're saying that all the prophets speak about the end of the world more than the days in which they live. So this story is a story about the end of the world. In fact, for me, Judges 6 through 8 is perhaps the most specific illustration of Adventism in God's Word. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So this story takes place at the end of 2,520 days. The Millerite story takes place at the end of 2,520 years that ended in 1798. And our story here at the end of the world begins in 1989 at the end of the scattering, the seven scatterings of William Miller. And Gideon's story takes place at the end of seven times of captivity. Verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. You're going to have some references here as we go down through our notes. If you remember, in Daniel 11:41, the king of the north, there are those that escape the hand of the papacy. Of course, the Seventh-day Adventists, it's easy for us to understand what the hand represents in Bible prophecy because we're experts on the fact that the mark of the beast goes on the forehead if you believe in Sunday sacredness, and not in the hand if you're just forced into observance of it. So we understand the hand represents subjection, and some people escape the papacy's hand at the Sunday law in the United States. Modern Babylon, 11th hour workers, Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. And then he goes forth, the papacy, in verse 42, and he stretches his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So the point is here in this story of Gideon, you will have a reference in your notes. Hand is referenced, I forget now, it's in the notes later on, 16 times. So this is one of the places you can come and demonstrate very conclusively that the hand has to do with being brought into subjection. Verse 2, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made themselves dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Why were they making dens in the mountains? To hide in, for fear of their enemy. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of East, even they came up against them. What is that? That's the threefold enemy that represents the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet at the end of the world. When you see this threefold enemy, you'll see two expressed in a singular fashion and one in a plural fashion. And sure enough, Midian, singular, Amalekites, singular, and the children of the East is a plurality in God's word. It's by recognizing this singular, singular plurality that allows you as a student of prophecy to see three tribes and understand that these three tribes represent modern Babylon at the end of the world, because all the prophets are speaking more about the end of the world than the days in which they lived, and the part of the end of the world that they're speaking about is the part that we call the latter rain time period. Okay, verse 4, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come into Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. And they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came up as grasshoppers for multitude. And grasshoppers, of course, sometimes it's translated the same Hebrew word as locust, and I'm not counting when it is translated as locust, but grasshopper and the sands of the sea. When you see those, it represents the multitude of people at the end of the world. We'll show you that in a moment. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered in the land to destroy it. Verse 6, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, the children of Israel. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, there is a principle there that is not understood, that Sister White and the Bible emphasizes repeatedly. You find yourself in trouble, cry out to the Lord. Don't just keep going in the same direction. The trouble's only going to get worse. So when they did cry out to the Lord, verse 8, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the God of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. And we'll stop there and talk about these things. The prophet here that is sent, the emphasis of the prophetic ministry of this prophecy is to emphasize the principle of taking God's people back to the histories of the past to find their point of reference for faith. Go back to the Lord's leading in your past history. If you find yourself as a Christian where you understand that you've lost the presence of the Lord, Sister White tells you there is a work that you're supposed to do. If you find yourself lacking the presence of the Lord, what does Sister White say to do first? Go back to the last place that you can remember that you had a genuine experience with the Lord and start there. Okay, so this principle is noted in here too. But let's go back and go through verses 1 through 10. In Signs of the Times, June 23rd, 1881, alas that in the history of God's chosen people, the sorrowful story of apostasy and punishment must be so often repeated. 40 years of peace elapsed after the destruction of Sisera and his host, and again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Heretofore the hand of the oppressor had fallen but lightly on the tribes dwelling east of the Jordan, but in the present calamities they were the chief sufferers. Because of their sins, the protecting hand of God was withdrawn from Israel, and they were left to the mercy of their enemies. This is the context of Judges chapter 6. Multitude, grasshopper, sand of the seas is used 19 times in the Bible. And in Judges 7:12, it says, "And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude." Revelation 17:15, we should probably know that, but Revelation 17:15, what is the multitudes? Because this story of Gideon is the end of the world during the latter rain time period. And verse 15 says, "And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." The grasshoppers are the people of the world. Isaiah 40:22. Isaiah 40:22. "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as the tent to dwell in." And then you have a couple other references there of grasshoppers and multitudes. 1 Samuel 13:5, Joshua 11:4-5. But I want to read from Joel about the multitude, because we're saying this is the multitudes, the peoples, the seas, at the end of the world during the time period of the latter rain. You can look up those other references on your own. And as we read through Joel, we have dealt with this particular little issue in this worship series, that when you see the expression, the two words, "bring again" in the Old Testament, "I will bring again the captivity of Israel, I will bring again the captivity of Judah." In our English, "bring again" makes us think it means I'm going to bring them again into captivity. But actually, the Hebrew means reverse. And it says, "I'm going to bring again the captivity," it means I'm going to reverse the captivity. It means they're in captivity and I'm going to end it. Where in the English it sounds like I'm going to take them into captivity. So I'm pointing this Hebrew word out here in your notes, because in this passage of Joel, it's going to talk about bring again, and we want to understand this correctly. You see the concordance definition of bring again, and in Joel 2:28, we're looking at the multitudes, the grasshoppers, the enemies of Gideon in the end of the world, which is most likely an illustration of the latter rain. Verse 28 of Joel chapter 2, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." So what time period does this take place in? This is the latter rain, clearly. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I shall shew wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Who quotes this? Who quotes this? Joel writes it, but who quotes it? Peter. In Acts chapter 2, chapter 3, identifying the outpouring at Pentecost, but Sister White tells us that the outpouring at Pentecost is prefiguring the outpouring of the latter rain. Verse 1 of chapter 3. "For behold, in those days," in the time of the latter rains, "and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." So what does this mean? This word "bring again" means reverse, okay? "When I will reverse the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." So in the latter rain time period, just before the latter rain time period, what condition is Judah and Jerusalem in? They're in captivity. What captivity is that? It's Miller's scattering. Because the scattering is a captivity. And it gets reversed. Verse 2, "And I will gather all nations and will bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they've cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine." Pardon me? Nothing? Oh, okay. "That they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zion, and all the coast of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if you recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head?" Who's he talking to there? "Yea, and verse 4, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zion, and all the coast of Palestine?" Who's he talking to there? That's the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. That's the threefold enemy, Palestine, Tyre, and Zidon. "Will you render me a recompense?" He's talking about dealing with the beast, dragon, and false prophet. Verse 5, "Because you've taken my silver and my gold, and you've carried into your temple my goodly, pleasant things." Who did that? Nebuchadnezzar. This is about persecution against God's people. Verse 6, "The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold unto the Grecians, that they might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place where you have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head." When's he reversed the captivity of Jerusalem and Judah? At the outpouring of the latter rain. He's going to reverse the captivity, right? Prior to that time, they've been captive. And who they've been sold to? In verse 6, "The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold unto the Grecians." Who sold them to the Grecians? The threefold enemy of Tyre, Zion, and Palestine. Modern Babylon has sold God's people to the Grecians. What does that mean? Why did the majority of the Hebrews reject Christ as the Messiah? False education. What was their false educational system? It was the Greek educational system. What sells out God's people? It's a false educational system. It's the technique for studying the Bible that comes from Babylon, from modern Babylon, from apostate Protestantism and Catholicism. It's the grammatical, historical method of studying the Bible, which was introduced in the 1930s. And that's another story. Verse 7, "Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither you have sold them." Okay, they've been sold. They're in captivity. The captivity is reversed at the latter rain. At 9-11, the captivity is being reversed. Right? Okay, and he's going to what them? What happens in 9-11? There's two messages, right? Remember yesterday? First message, second message, Elijah, Elisha, John, Christ, shaking and noise. What message is this? It's the first message. Where do we find this message? Ezekiel 37. And what's the second message in Ezekiel 37? It's the breath. But what's it do? Causes them to stand on their feet. They stand up. And when they stand on their feet, what happens to them? They're lifted up as an ensign. The lifting up begins at 9-11, but the world sees it at the Sunday law. Where was I? I wasn't going to go in this detail. It's not my point. "I will sell your sons and your daughters," verse 8, into the hand of the children of Judah, "and they shall sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. Proclaim you this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong." And Sister White says, in the last days, and when Sister White says the last days, because she's a prophet that agrees with all the other prophets, the last days that she's referring to is the time period of the latter rain. And Sister White says, in the last days, wars will rage. Do you see any wars and rumors of wars going on in the world today? Okay, verse 11. And let the weak say, I'm strong. Verse 10, we're still in verse 10. In connection with these wars in the last days, the weak are going to say they're strong. What's that mean? Well, that means that if the United States wanted to right now, it could take its nuclear arsenal and eliminate the Middle East. Okay? Islam could be gone. They could be vaporized. Compared to the firepower of Russia, the multitudes in the army of China, or the firepower of the Europeans, or the firepower of the United States, Islam is weak. Okay? They're struggling in Iran to get together one nuclear bomb that they can send to Jerusalem. Okay, maybe two or three, but that's it. They know when they fire those nuclear bombs, it's over. Okay, they're weak. In this history, the weak will say, I'm strong. They're going to fight in any case. Okay. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I set to judge all the heathen round about. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come. When's the harvest time begin? What is the harvest? It's the summertime. It's at the end of the world. It begins at the Sunday law in the United States. Summertime does. Okay. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And here's where we are at now. Multitudes, multitudes. What does that tell you? Second and fourth angels' message. This is a marker. Multitudes, this is the multitudes that are gathered, the grasshoppers in Gideon's story that are gathered in the latter rain time period when the judgment of the living is coming to a conclusion. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, for the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no more strangers pass through her any more. What's a stranger? A Gentile. Okay, a stranger is a Gentile. And at the end of the world, the glorious holy mountain of verse 45 of Daniel 11, it's pure. This is the church triumphant. There's no people in there that are wearing the wrong apparel. They all have the right apparel on, if you know what I mean. So, back to your notes. The multitudes in Gideon's story are the multitudes here at the end of the world in the valley of decision, the time of the judgment of the living, the time of the latter rain, when the world is being divided into two classes. Where do you see the world divided into two classes just before probation is closed? If I was to put a mountain over here, and the seas over here, what would the seas be? The multitudes. And if I was to put the Pope of Rome right in the middle, what verse would you have? Daniel 11, verse 45. He places the tabernacles of his palaces between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. The world has been divided into two classes. And Jerusalem, Zion, will not have any strangers any longer. Okay, the hand. To your notes, the hand, in the first verse of chapter 6 of Judges, Gideon, his people were given into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And these are all the verses in this story, chapter 6 through 8 of Judges, where the hand is used to demonstrate subjection. In Testimonies, Volume 5, page 712, when our nation shall so observe the principles of its government as to enact a Sunday law, Protestantism will, in this act, join hands with the papacy. They're going to be brought into subjection to the papacy. And the next quote we've read before, it says, the Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hands across the gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. That's the dragon power. They will reach over the abyss to clasp the hands of the Roman power. That's the papacy. And under this threefold union, this country will follow in the steps of Rome in trampling upon the rights of conscience. This threefold union is the beast, the dragon, the false prophet. It's in the story of Gideon, Midian, the Amalekites, and the children of the East. And their joining hands is representing their agreement. Okay, the three enemies, Midian, Amal, and the children of the East. You have several references of these three enemies in your notes, Numbers 22, verse 4 and 5. The three enemies are Moab, Midian, and Balaam. And Sister White comments on Numbers 22. She says, near the close of this earth's history, Satan will work with all his powers and in the same manner and with the same temptations wherewith he tempted ancient Israel just before their entering the land of promise. So she's saying Numbers 22 is here at the end of the world. So who's Moab, Midian, and Balaam at the end of the world? It's this threefold union. Balaam is associated with the children of the East, a plurality. In Nehemiah, when they were rebuilding the temple after they came out of Jerusalem, there were three enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arabian. Arabian, once again, plurality. And Sister White says in Christian Service, page 173, the experience of Nehemiah is repeated in the history of God's people in this time. Who's Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arabian? The beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. At the cross, the sign that was placed on the top of the cross was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. There's your threefold division. And Hebrew is from Shem. Latin is from Ham. And Greek is from Japheth. Greek is the plurality. Japheth is the plurality. The trials of the children of Israel and their attitude just before the first coming of Christ have been presented before me again and again to illustrate the position of the people of God and their experience before the second coming of Christ. Threefold enemy in the time of Christ. Threefold enemy at the end of the world. And that threefold enemy is found in Revelation 16, the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. And then in Isaiah 14, 11, 14, you see Edom, Moab, and Ammon, the children of Ammon, paralleling Daniel 11, verse 41, Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. So, under this bondage in the story of Gideon in chapter 6, the people finally cry out to the Lord, and the Lord sends them a prophet. And the prophet points them back to the deliverance of Egypt. The emphasis of the ministry, you know, you have ministries in Adventism today that they go out and do literature evangelism, and then you have a ministry that does the health message. Then you have ministries that emphasize what Jones and Wagner taught in 1888. But the ministry of this prophet in Judges chapter 6 was to teach the people that their safety was in understanding and remembering their past history. The prophet comes into this story and says, remember, hey, the Lord delivered you out of Egypt. Okay, takes them back to their past history. And of course, the prophet at the end of the world that has this identical ministry is Ellen White. Life Sketches 196, she says, we have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past experience. Now, in verse 8 of Judges 6, it says that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out before you and gave you their land. The same ministry. You have nothing to worry about except as you forget the Lord's teaching and our experience in our past history. The Upward Look, page 232, says, "The history of the children of Israel is written for our admonition and instruction, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Those who would stand firm in the faith in these last days and finally gain an entrance into the heavenly Canaan must listen to the words of warning spoken by Jesus to the Israelites. These lessons were given to the church in the wilderness to be studied and heeded by God's people throughout their generations forever. The experience of the people of God in the wilderness will be the experience of his people in this age. Truth is a safeguard in all time to those who will hold fast the faith once delivered to the saints." What's the faith that was once delivered to ancient Israel? It was the faith of the Red Sea deliverance. Their faith was premised upon their foundational experience. What is the faith that was delivered to Adventism? It's the faith that's based upon this history here of these two charts of Habakkuk. And we have nothing to fear for the future except we shall forget that past history. So what am I saying? I'm saying the prophet is Ellen White in this passage, the writings of the Spirit of prophecy. Okay, let's move quickly. We have 7 minutes. Verse 11 through 16. "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under the oak which was in Ophrah, and that pertained to Joash of the Abzarite." Somebody want to pronounce that for me? I'm in verse 11. Joash the Abiezrite. Abiezrite. "And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is this befallen us?" And this is the reason here that I added the story of Gideon to our study of Josiah. This verse here is what I want to put in the record. Okay. Verse 13 again. "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord." Why is he calling an angel Lord? Because this angel is Christ. And Gideon said unto him, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be the miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." In your notes, Signs of the Times, June 23rd, 1881, the angel had veiled the divine glory of his presence, but it was no other than Christ, the Son of God. And she's speaking about Gideon in here. So this is Christ that's speaking with Gideon. And I have another thought I won't throw in here. And what's Gideon doing? He's bringing in the harvest. Matthew 13:39. "The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the world. The reapers are the angels." So here when Gideon is bringing in the harvest and working it at the wine press, he's representing the end of the world. And what's he doing? What is Gideon doing with this wheat? He's threshing it, is he not? Okay, verse 11. "He threshed wheat by the winepress." What's it mean to thresh wheat? Beat it up where you can separate the parts of the wheat that you don't want to eat. Okay, he's doing a work of separating, right? Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 307. "Allow no one to be brains for you. Allow no one to do your thinking, your investigating, or your praying." This is the instruction we need to take to heart today. Many of you are convinced that the precious treasure of the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ is in the Bible, which you hold in your hand. You know that no earthly treasure is attainable without painstaking effort. Why should you expect to understand the treasures of the Word of God without diligently searching the Scriptures? It is proper and right to read the Bible, but your duty does not end there, for you are to search its pages for yourself. The knowledge of God is not to be gained without mental effort, without prayer for wisdom, in order that you may separate from the pure grain of truth the chaff with which men and Satan have misrepresented the doctrines of truth. What was Gideon doing? He was studying the Word of God with an intensity that allowed him to separate the wheat from the chaff. Is Gideon an illustration of the end of the world? Is Gideon God's people at the end of the world? Is Gideon doing this work of separation right at a time when the angel, who is no less a personage than Jesus Christ, comes down out of heaven? Okay, so Gideon represents those people that are receiving the latter rain, eating the little book that's in the angel's hand, right? Okay, he says he's the least. This connects with verse, 11 of Isaiah 28. For with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people. Gideon isn't the greatest in Israel. He's the least of the least. Okay, the experience of Gideon and his army was designed to teach a lesson of simplicity and faith. The leader who God had chosen occupied no prominent position in Israel. What Sister White says? Men from the common occupations and the plows will be called to finish the work. Who are those men? They're Gideon. Gideon represents the least, the people that get called from the plow to finish the work. The leader whom God had chosen occupied no prominent position in Israel. He was not a ruler, a Levite, or a priest. He thought himself to the least in his father's house. Human wisdom would not have selected him, but God saw in Gideon a man of integrity and moral courage. He was distrustful of self and willing to listen to the teachings of God and carry out his purposes. The Lord is not dependent upon men of high position, of great intellect, or extensive knowledge. Such men are frequently proud and self-sufficient. They feel themselves competent to devise and execute plans without counsel from God. They separate themselves from the true vine and hence become dry and fruitless as withered branches. And in Isaiah 27:11, the women come and take those branches away and burn them. Okay? Gideon was hiding as he was doing this work because he didn't want the Midianites to see him, because they would have come and killed him and took his food, perhaps. Testimonies, Volume 5. So who are the hidden ones? And what hides the hidden ones? The shadow of the Most High. Okay, but who are they? The days are fast approaching when there will be great perplexity and confusion. Satan clothed in angel clothes will deceive, if possible, the very elect. There will be gods and many and lords many. Every wind of doctrine will be blowing. Those who have rendered supreme homage to science falsely so called. Science falsely so called is the reception of the historical grammatical method of biblical interpretation that came in the 1930s. Those who have rendered supreme homage to science falsely so called will not be leaders then. And when they accepted this historical grammatical method of biblical study, they were rejecting William Miller's method called proof texting, line upon line. Those who have trusted it to intellect, genius, or talent will not then stand at the head of rank and file. They did not keep pace with the light. They couldn't. They had the wrong biblical I don't even want to call them principles, the wrong biblical approach, and it prevents them from recognizing the light. Those who have proved themselves unfaithful will not then be entrusted with the flock. Gideon's going to be entrusted with the flock. Men from the common occupations, according to Sister White. Men, according to Isaiah, that haven't been trained in speaking. They speak with stammering lips and another tongue. In the last solemn work, few great men will be engaged. They are self-sufficient, independent of God, and he cannot use them. The Lord has faithful servants who in the shaking, testing time will be disclosed to view. When's the shaking, testing time? It begins with this message in 1989. Because the first message in Ezekiel 37, it makes a noise and it causes a shaking. In this time, from 1989, these men onward, these men will be brought to view, and women. The Lord has faithful servants who in the shaking, testing time will be disclosed to view. There are precious ones now, what? Hidden, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They have not had the light which has been shining in concentrated blaze upon you, but it may be under a rough and uninviting exterior. The pure brightness of genuine Christian character will be revealed. In the daytime, we look toward heaven, but do not see the stars. They are there, fixed in the firmament, but the eye cannot distinguish them. In the night, we behold their genuine luster. Midnight, midnight cry. Okay, and so Gideon's question to Christ, the angel, O my Lord, verse 13, if the Lord be with us, why has this befallen us? Okay, prior to 9/11, why has this befallen us? Why are we using apostate Protestants' church growth techniques? Why are we allowing men to teach in our universities that are either directly saying or insinuating that the 7 days of creation are seven periods of times? Why are we ordaining women? Why are we having celebration service? Why are we letting Catholic priests come in and give week of prayers at our universities? Why are we exchanging pulpits with these fallen denominations on the Sabbath and going to their churches on Sunday? Why is all of this taking place? Why is this befallen us? It's what Gideon is asking. Why then is all this befallen us? And where be his miracles which our fathers told us of? Now, he's going to define the miracles here, and I want you to see this if you will. His same sentence, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? What were the miracles of Egypt? Okay, but where does the story of the deliverance of Egypt reach its climax? Isn't it at Pentecost? When the Lord delivers the law and enters into covenant with them? And at the Mount, Sister White says, there's never been a greater manifestation of the power of God than at Sinai. And that includes the flood. So what went on at Sinai, there was the manifestation of the power of God that was the capstone to that history. And what was it? It was Pentecost. So when Gideon's saying, where are the miracles that you promised that are prefigured by Pentecost, what's Gideon asking about? Where is the latter rain? Doesn't Pentecost prefigure the latter rain? Is the latter rain? Is there going to be miracles in the latter rain? Yes. So who does Gideon represent here, brothers and sisters? This is a key point. Because we've spent time already here demonstrating that only those that recognize the latter rain receive it. And in order to recognize the latter rain, you got to be looking for it. Was Gideon looking for it? He represents a class in Adventism that knows that the purpose of Adventism was to be the group of people that received the latter rain and proclaimed the last and final warning message. Gideon knew this. And he's saying, why hasn't it happened? He is of the class of Adventism that is looking for and can recognize the latter rain when it comes, because he knows the latter rain was prefigured in Egypt at Pentecost. He knows those old histories represent the latter rain. But that's only going to be a small minority of Adventism that have that mindset, right? How do you know that? Because who is Gideon? He's the least. He's the smallest. He's the weakest. Okay, what are the miracles? Testimonies, Volume 5, page 211. We're almost done. We're not going to read the next quote after that. But 2:11 says, here we see that the church, the Lord's sanctuary, was the first to feel the stroke of the wrath of God. The ancient men, those to whom God had given great light and had stood as guardians of the spiritual interests of the people, had betrayed their trust. They had taken the position, this is talking about the sealing in Ezekiel 9. These men aren't going to receive the seal of God because they had taken the position that we need not look for miracles and the marked manifestation of God's power as in the former days. And Gideon represents a group of people that are looking and longing for those miracles, longing for the latter rain. What's my point? My point is that when John in Revelation 10 is illustrating the end of the world, the story tells us that it is illustrating the latter rain. When Zechariah in chapter 4 is illustrating the end of the world, his story is emphasizing the fact that God's people at the end of the world, they don't know what the candlestick is. They don't know what the latter rain is. And Gideon is placing God's people at the end of the world. And once again, he's representing a group of people that are seeking for, expecting, believing in the latter rain. It's about the latter rain. If you don't understand that one of the background contexts to these illustrations in the Bible of the end of the world is the latter rain and the issues connected with the latter rain, then you will miss some of the important points of the story of Josiah in connection with the latter rain. All right? The next quote is Great Controversy 6:11, where Sister White talks about the refreshing being the latter rain. We're familiar with that, have read it several times. And I just want to put in the record in closing here that Gideon was by the wine press. And the wine press, you have Revelation 19 and Revelation 14. This is the end of the world. This battle that Gideon is entering into is the battle that concludes between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, the battle that we call Armageddon. And he is on the verge. He's by the wine press. He's on the verge of Armageddon. So we wanted to put that point in place. We gave you three witnesses, John, Zechariah, and now Gideon, that the prophets illustrate the end of the world, and in so doing, they are illustrating the history of the latter rain. Therefore, when we see the end of the world illustrated, we must place it in the history that is represented by the latter rain. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we want the humility of Gideon. We want to understand who we are, and who we are is someone that is not qualified, not capable, not worthy of serving you. But we know that you have the power that when combined with humanity can lift us up as you did Gideon and his 300 to finish this work. We want to maintain that humility, that understanding that we are the least of the least in our Father's house. But we also want to see from this testimony that you are willing to take these type of people and finish the work because we want the work to be finished, not only in our lives, but here on planet Earth. We ask that you accomplish that for us. We ask that you continue to bless this study, that we might understand the significance of Habakkuk's two sacred tables. And we set before you this day of work and ask that you would keep us safe and let us do what we do for your glory and honor, and ask for a continued blessing upon the work that we're doing here with the live streaming and the DVDs, in Jesus' name. Amen.